Good morning. Well, good morning, Rick. It's great to see you guys out. Everybody feeling all right? Guys looking fantastic. Everybody's ready to get into the word for today. What, Biz? What'd you want? Oh, did you not hit the Wednesday work night? Sunday. What is it? Is it Wednesday the 8th? I don't know the date. Just everybody online, just hold tight. Huh? 21st. Wednesday night, the 21st, for the Fall Festival, we'll be setting up the sanctuary and decorating the event kind of atmosphere for the folks that are going to come out for our little Fall Festival here. And we encourage you, if you know a family that's got some children, bring them out. I think we're kind of, you know, we're prepared for zero kids up to maybe 100 kids. It doesn't, you know, however the Lord provides, we're just going to do something fun and festive. Hence, Fall Festival. See how that works? You guys are like, look, you're not funny. Just get to the Bible study. So let's take our Bibles and turn in them to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are going to finish the fourth chapter today. I've got to turn my phone over because I started a watch party on my phone. Every one of you can start a watch party on your phone. Facebook, just get all your friends, let them know what's going on here. That's just what I did. See there? So like right now, people that are watching this, it's like going in this like cycle. They're like falling into the black hole or something. You know what I'm talking about? How it starts this loop, like you're looking at it and they're looking at it and it keeps going on and on. Okay, forget it. You guys awake? All right then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, and a message that I have entitled, Reunited at the Rapture. Let's take our hearts to the Lord. God, once again, we just say thank you for gathering us here today. Lord, it's our heart's desire to worship you, to honor you, God. We are so grateful for your love for us. And we just pray today that you would speak to us, God. And we thank you for your faithfulness to do that. And so, Lord, we're praying not only for a challenge in our lives, but a change in our hearts. And so give us ears to hear you, and we'll give praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, a prominent theme throughout 1 Thessalonians, as you well know at this point in our studies, is the coming again of Jesus Christ. It's just amazing when we stop and think it through, when we consider the reality of the amount of doctrine that Paul the Apostle was able to communicate to the Thessalonians, having only been with the Thessalonians for just a few weeks. And it would seem that one of the main things that Paul sought to anchor new believers in, pretty much regardless of where he went, was the reality that Jesus will come again. And that he will establish his kingdom upon the earth. And that he will rule and he will reign for 1,000 years. You know, today, I mean, it seems as though we in modern Christianity, it's a topic that we don't touch upon too often. It seems that we concern ourselves with various principles that help us to live the practical Christian life. And that's fine. That's well. It's something that we do need. However, truth be told, if we lived our lives with the understanding that Jesus is coming again, and it could be today, that would solve a lot of the struggles and the questions that we so often confront ourselves with. Because our mindset would shift to how do I want to be found, you know, when Jesus returns? What do I want to be about, you see? It would impact my attitude. It would impact my actions, my decisions, my conversations, the way I conduct myself, and everything else. And the reality of the return of Jesus Christ is what we might call a purifying hope. The Apostle John, in regard to the revelation of Jesus Christ, wrote this. He said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, that is, when He returns, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And notice, everyone who has this hope in Him, that is in Christ, purifies himself just as He is pure. And so the principle that Paul would teach was, hey, live your life like Jesus could come again today, because He could. Look, when Jesus comes again, I don't know about you, I suspect I do, but I don't want to be found in a place where I'm not really serving Him at all in any way, not really busy about His work. My attitude is tweaked. My relationship with Him is suffering. I'm not really investing. I'm not really giving. I'm not really, making inroads through in His kingdom in any way. No, I want to be found well-pleasing in His sight. Because the reality, you guys, of the return of Jesus Christ is not a matter of if, is it? Come on, somebody. Is it? Well, if He returns, is that where we're at? No, it's a matter of when He returns. But it seems that sorrow had filled the hearts of some of the Thessalonians, because evidently in the time that Paul left, now it's been months since he's been there, right? We follow the timetable through the book of Acts. He was with them a few weeks. He poured into them. He discipled them. He fueled them. He laid a catalyst in them that was unparalleled, unbelievable in many respects. But now it's been months and months since he's been with them, and evidently a few saints in the fellowship had died. And so, Uncle Alexander, there he is. He's no longer with them, figuratively speaking. And so they were saddened that he was going to miss out on the glorious return of Jesus for his church. But Paul assures them here that far from missing out or being left behind, they will actually be called first. And then those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up, that is, raptured, right, to reunite with them in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So look with me, beginning in verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, I want you to notice the terms that Paul uses to describe what he would spare them of. He doesn't want them to be, number one, ignorant. He doesn't want them to be sorrowful. He doesn't want them to be hopeless. Now, he's not saying that sorrow is wrong. Listen, we would all agree it's only natural, it's only appropriate when someone dies, we sorrow. But he's saying, let us not sorrow as others who have no hope. That is, those who don't know the Lord, those who don't belong to the Lord, haven't placed their faith in the Lord. They, the Bible says, are without hope, being without God in the world. And so he says, but that's not you. Now, when he speaks of those who have fallen asleep, guys, you know this, it's simply a New Testament way of acknowledging the death of a believer. You remember, there he was in the Gospel of John. Lazarus was sick. Jesus and his disciples, they were down at the Jordan River. And Mary and Martha, Lazarus's sisters, they sent word to Jesus saying, hey, he whom you love is sick. He had fallen ill. But Jesus kind of, almost like he passed it off. It's like he heard it, but he didn't respond to it. He just waited around for a couple of days before he began his what would be another 2-day journey to Bethany where Lazarus lived. And then, he said to his disciples, he said, hey, let's go on up to Judea. And he shared with them a little bit and he said, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. And they were all a little bit like taken aback by that. They were like, well, Lord, I mean, if he sleeps, that's probably a good thing. I mean, he'd be getting better. Maybe we should just let him rest and all, you know. And then it says that Jesus just plainly told him, look, Lazarus is dead. Okay, but Jesus spoke of his passing as sleep rather than death. Why? Well, because what happens when a believer passes is radically different than what happens when an unbeliever passes. Now, what happens to the body is essentially the same for everybody. But what happens to the spirit of an individual can be vastly, dramatically different. Are you following me? Jesus, when he was speaking, because you remember there he was and Martha had come to him, had fallen down before him and was like, Lord, you know, if you had been here, you know, my brother, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus looked at her and he said to her, you know, your brother will rise again. And she said, I know at the end in the resurrection, he'll rise and all. And then he looked at her. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? You see? And your answer to that question determines everything. When you pass from this life, he who, well, the words are, believes in me, Jesus said, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so we have to ask ourselves, don't we? It's like, what exactly did he mean by that? Because I think history is replete with examples. I mean, countless millions who have believed in him throughout the centuries have lived, believed, and died. Well, you know, the Bible actually uses two definitions. Do you realize that? The Bible has two definitions that constitute death. One is the separation of a man's consciousness from his body. You know, when Jesus cried out upon the cross, it is finished. We read, and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. There was a separation of his spirit, his consciousness from his body. He died. As James said, the body without the spirit is dead. And this is the definition that we use today. You know, when a person's consciousness is separated from their body, there they are, they're on, you know, life support. The EEG is hooked up, monitoring the electrical signals and all, creating brain waves. And so long as the waves are being made, the individual can remain on life support. But once the line goes flat, right? Once the line goes flat, they remove the life support system and they say that that person is clinically dead. Now, this is obviously not what Jesus was talking about when he said, if a person lives and believes on me, they will never die. Because we see this happen every, and I for one, I'm glad that he didn't mean that you would just live forever in this body. I mean, come on, somebody. How many of you realize you felt okay when you were a little bit younger? Some of you are like, well, I don't know, it wouldn't be so bad. That tells me you're young. As we get a little bit older, it's kind of like, you know, I'm glad we get an upgraded model. You know, this one is just, it's breaking. I just don't want to live on forever in this tent when we have a house, a home, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Amen. The other biblical definition of death is the separation of a man's consciousness from God. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and you, he, that is God, made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. In reference to those who are truly widows, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, "But she who lives in pleasure is, notice, dead while she lives." And this is why Jesus had this whole teaching there in John chapter 3 on the reality of the fact that you and me, we have to be born again. Right? There has to be a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so when Jesus says, "He who believes in me shall never die," the reference is to the spiritual death, the separation of your consciousness from God. He's saying you will never be consciously separated from God. Praise God. And this is how we know, just so you know, this is how we know that when our spirit leaves our body, we go directly into the presence of God. Your soul, contrary to some heretical teachings, will not go into some state of suspended animation. You know, some kind of just there you are in limbo awaiting the resurrection unto consciousness. The Bible does not teach soul sleep. To the contrary, it refutes it. Paul was clear when he wrote to the Corinthians saying, "We are confident." Yes, well pleased, rather, notice, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. To be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord as a believer. In writing to the Philippians, Paul spoke of how he was torn. You remember, it's almost like he had this decision he could make. He was like, you know, I want to be here in the body with you, not because it's some grand, glorious experience, as we talked about, you know, growing older and breaking down. And, you know, we know that Paul had his struggles in the flesh. He said, "I pleaded with God 3 times to take it from me." But he said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And therefore, some way and somehow, Paul came to the place where he said, "I glory now in these afflictions, in these struggles." And he said, "Because when I am weak, you see, then I am strong." In other words, God is able to be glorified, because if it can't be me, it must be Him, right? And so it wasn't like he was going, "Man, I'm torn because I want to stay here because I'm, you know, I feel so great all the time." No, he said, I'm torn because I know it's advantageous for me to be with you. I'm of benefit to you. I'm able to instruct you. And there's such value, you see, in discipleship. But he said, you know, I'm hard pressed because I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Maybe you remember when Jesus, there he was on the cross, we talked about the "it is finished" aspect of it. But even, you know, if you rewind just a little bit previously to that, when the thief was there and he was like, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me." What did Jesus say? Did he say, "Well, one day you'll be with me"? Is that what he said? It's not what he said at all, is it? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, for the unbeliever, it's a different outcome. They're consciously separated from God now, being dead in sin, and they remain separated from God in outer darkness, in hell, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus taught Matthew 13, 41 and 42 and several other passages. But for the believer, ladies and gentlemen, death is nothing more than a shadow that crosses your path as you enter His presence. Psalm 22, "Yea, though I walk through the valley," notice, "of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." He goes on, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." And then what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Come on, man. That's amen. And so when a loved one dies who knows the Lord, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Yes, we sorrow for our loss, but we're confident in the fact that they are with the Lord. Therefore, we can be assured of the fact that the day is coming when we'll see him again. Notice verse 14, he says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Two things here. Number one, in Jesus, guys, we have way more than this optimistic wish of resurrection. Okay? In his resurrection, we have an amazing example and promise of our own. Jesus died and rose again, and in so doing, he became what the Bible refers to as the first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, you go, well, other people died and came back to life. Yes, they were what I would say, technically, biblically, I would say they were resuscitated, not resurrected. Why? Because when they came back to life, it was only to die again. But when you experience the resurrection, you will never taste death again. And so Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again. He was raised in his resurrection body. And as he is, so we shall be, right? 1 John chapter 3, when we see him, we will be like him. The second thing we see here is another affirmation of being instantly in the presence of Jesus when our spirit leaves this body. Why? Well, it's a little deductive. You kind of got to read the verse and kind of deduct from it, because in order for him to bring them, right? What does it say? It says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in him or have gone on, have died in Christ. Well, here's the thing. In order for him to bring them, they've got to be with him. There it is. I cannot bring with me, I cannot bring to you someone who is not with me, right? I mean, I can maybe meet them where you are, but I can't bring them to you unless I am with them. Does that make sense? Okay. And so their question about those who had died in Christ, missing the return of Jesus, was just put to rest. Paul says, no, they won't miss it. They're currently in the presence of the Lord. As a matter of fact, they're going to return with the Lord. Okay? Now, let me say this. Because some of you may have picked up on a little nuance as we transitioned out of, verse 14, or out of, pardon me, verse 13 into verse 14. Because Paul does not use, I want you to notice, Paul does not use the word sleep with regard to the death of Jesus. Did you catch that? He talked about those who have fallen asleep or those who have died in Christ. And then he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Why the separation? Why the distinction? Well, it's because what Jesus experienced and what we will experience are two different things. Jesus tasted death in its fullness, the penalty of sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? You recall the words, yes? And he tasted death that we might experience everlasting life. There was nothing soft. There was nothing peaceful. There was nothing restful about the death of Jesus. He endured the worst that death could possibly bring. He bore our punishment that we might share in his reward. He was made, the Bible says, sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But this is our hope. Yeah? This is our guaranteed expectancy. Because Jesus died and rose again, we will live forever with Him through faith in Him. Look with me, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. You see, there he makes a distinction again. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Isn't it interesting that from ancient times, oh, well before the time of Christ, you know, go back as far virtually as you want to in history. And mankind has tried to solve the riddle of what happens when we die. You know, philosophers wrestle with the question of immortality. Mediums have sought to communicate with those who have gone previously before and all. Scientists have tried to investigate the claims of people who have died and come back to life. But Paul solved it all when he wrote, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." Guys, you don't have to wonder. This isn't some ideology, some philosophy from Paul the Apostle. This is not human speculation. This is divine revelation. Okay? You don't have to substitute human speculation for divine revelation. God has given us. He's told us exactly what happens. And as it pertains to the rapture, Paul says here, no one's missing out on that. Whether you're alive at the return of Christ or you've gone on to be with Christ, either way, you get to partake in this glorious experience. As a matter of fact, he says, those who are alive and remain have zero advantage. Remember, the question was kind of like this, man. I'm alive. If Jesus returns now, I'm going to get to partake in all of this, this great and glorious and grand event where Jesus comes. But Uncle Alexander, man, he's died. Is he going to miss it? What happens with him, you see? He says, no. You, just because you're alive, you don't have an advantage over those who have already gone before to be with the Lord. We will not precede. We won't lead the charge in it all. To the contrary, he says, the dead in Christ will rise first. He says, for the Lord himself. Guys, this is such a big deal. How many times does the king leave his throne to take care of business? Think about this, you guys. Jesus won't send a representative to receive his bride. You know, the church from the earth. He's not going to send an archangel. You know, Michael's not going to go on the mission. He's not going to send a four-leading apostle to come and hook us up and take us back or anything like that. No. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Think about that. Just let that soak in for a minute. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. The idea is of a commanding shout. There's a ring of authority, a sense of urgency. People wonder, what will the shout be? I don't know. I don't know. Perhaps as we read in the first verse of the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, the Lord will simply cry, "Come up here." You know, or maybe as rather than, you know, "Lazarus, come forth," he'll just say, "Family, come forth." You know, I don't know. That's why we believe, you know, there's a reason why when Jesus was there at the cemetery and he issued the command, "Lazarus," right? He called him by name. Why? Because if he'd have just said, "Come forth," the cemetery would have emptied, right? And so he will call, he will shout. There will be a shout. And I don't know what it will be, but he's going to shout. and the spirit of every believer is going to respond. Are you hearing me? People wonder, will there be like three distinct sounds? You know, the Lord will shout. The voice of an archangel will ring forth. And I don't know, you know, the Bible only gives the name of one archangel, Michael. We suspect there's more because of the way the scripture reads. That's the one we're getting. And we also know that Michael is kind of the prince, you know, kind of assigned to Israel specifically. And as soon as the rapture takes place, when the church catches air, God turns his attention back to Israel. So it could be, perhaps it's plausible, you see, that Michael will kind of enter the scene simultaneously in some capacity. I don't know. But will there be a shout? Will Michael kind of do his thing? Will the trumpet blast, you see? And we see trumpets and their purpose all throughout ancient Israel. We won't take the time to get into all of that, but whether it was a war cry or a gathering of the assembly or whatever the case may be, will there be three distinct sounds? Or is this perhaps a way that Paul is seeking to describe just one incredible, indescribable sound, just this thing that's taking place? The Lord will shout, the voice and the trumpet and all of this. I'm not sure. Again, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 and chapter 4 and verse 1, John there describes the voice of the Lord like the sound of a trumpet. And so I'm just being honest with you. You know, I'm not altogether certain. However, what I am certain of is that you won't confuse it and you will hear it and you will respond to it. Praise God. And isn't that something? I hope you're sitting there and just soaking in the reality of the things we're talking about today. Will the whole world hear it? I don't know. If they do, they probably won't understand it. You know, like I envision the baptism of Jesus. Or remember when Saul, who became Paul, when he was saved, at the baptism of Jesus, the Father spoke out from heaven. When Saul was saved, Jesus spoke. There he was in the light, the Shekinah, the glory of God was shining around. And the Lord began to speak with Saul. But those who were around, they heard a sound, but they couldn't understand what was going on. You know, one thing we can rest assured of is it will be mass chaos. There will be confusion upon the earth when suddenly there are millions of people just gone. Oh, what a glorious day it'll be. Literally there one second and the next second people all over the world just gone, vanished. Maybe they'll hear a sound and they'll say, alien invasion. You know, I don't know. And only Christians were abducted. I don't know. We speculate, right? But we won't precede those who've died in Christ. He says here, the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? Well, it's resurrection. Are you with me? Guys, it's my understanding that to the present, or that currently to be present with the Lord is to be apart from your resurrection body. Now, I'm speaking in linear terms. You understand that? Our spirit departs the body, goes to be with the Lord. Now, but we also know that God dwells outside of the time-space continuum, right? He is in the eternal now. So there is a sense in which all this is done. It's wrapped up. It's done. But we live in the linear. We're kind of catching up to the reality of what's happening. That's a different kind of thing to think through on your own. Okay? So in the eternal now, you may just wham! And there you are. You have your resurrection body. It's done. We're all together. And praise God. But according to our linear current existence, we're marching through time. You understand? Your spirit will go to be with the Lord. But at the rapture, you receive your resurrection body. That's my understanding currently, scripturally. Now, It's not a reconstruction. It's resurrection. This mortal must put on immortality. Yes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And if you want to write it down, research it later. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 through 38, or 58, pardon me, 35 through 58. Paul speaks there of this same event, but rather than speaking of the loved one, kind of there's a little bit of a different focal point in 1 Corinthians. He brings into focus the resurrection body. You know, like, what's going to happen? How's this going to take place? Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body fit for heaven. Our physical body is like a seed, right? The resurrection body is like the flower that rises up from the seed. There's continuity, but it's not the same exactly. Are you following me? And what rises from the seed is much more grand, much more glorious, much more beautiful than the seed you put in the ground. We would all agree with that, right? I mean, surely you've seen like a tulip bulb. Ain't much glory there. But what comes forth is beautiful. So too with the resurrection. And there is order to the resurrection. It begins with those who have died in Christ. We will not rise without them. They will rise. They will receive. We will be, the Bible says, and we'll probably mention this in a minute, transformed. Right? We will not rise without them, but we will rise to meet them. That is, to reunite with them. Okay? In the air. Notice verse 17. He says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Somebody say amen to that. Hallelujah. What a fantastic and dramatic scene this is. And this is our classic passage on the rapture of the church, yes? Some people contest, well, the word rapture isn't in the Bible. Well, they're wrong. They're just reading the wrong language. That's all. Listen, you might draw attention to, underline, maybe circle two words in verse 17. You know where I'm going. They're the words caught up. Okay? This is the Greek word harpazo. Okay, it means to be snatched away violently, to be taken forcefully, to be plucked eagerly. And when the Greek was translated into the Latin Vulgate, they used the word rapturus, from which we get our word rapture in the English. Now, if it makes you feel better to refer to this event as the harpazo of the church, or as the catching away eagerly and snatching away violently of the church, hey, knock yourself out. You're free to do so. I kind of like the ring of the rapture of the church. I'll stick with that. Okay? But it's the same word that was used in Acts chapter 8 and verse 39 when the Spirit of the Lord, you remember, caught Philip away after he baptized the Ethiopian. Like, there they were. He baptizes them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The guy comes up and Philip's just gone. Can you imagine what kind of trip that would be? What do you do with that? Who believes that? But then Philip was just found in like Azotus, just preaching the gospel. It's just almost like, boom. Well, that was a trip. Hey, have you heard about the Lord? I'm going to tell you a little something. It's like he doesn't really even like skip a beat, you know. I kind of wonder if he showed up wet, you know, just when he's like dripping and like there he is. And people are like, what in the, you know, and he's just like, hey, man, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. The parallel passage to this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 again. When Paul says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, not every Christian will die. But we shall all be changed. By the way, this is the verse that I like to apply to the nursery of the church, right? We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed. You can count on that. I don't know why I went there. Let's get back to this. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, there it is, bam, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, it happens fast, man. Don't blink, right? It'll be over. The dead in Christ will receive their resurrection body, and then we who are alive and remain, man, we're going to catch air. Can you imagine? We're going to fly fantastically, dramatically upward into the heavens to reunite with them in the clouds and meet the Lord in the air. Man, somebody tell me the Lord doesn't know how to kick off a party. You know what I'm saying? I mean, wow. You'll just be like, wow. And it's so fantastical that if it weren't so plainly stated, I confess, it would be hard to believe. But it's right here. I suppose, honestly, no harder to believe than God being born a baby, born of a virgin, living a sinless life, dying a sinner's death, rising 3 days later from the dead. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Death brings separation. Jesus brings the reconciliation, a reunion. We will meet them in the clouds. And then what makes heaven, heaven, you see it? And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Hey, family, it's not so much about the place we're going to be as it is the person we'll be there with. We will forever be with the Lord. The one who has loved you and given himself for you. Think about that. Now, I know that there are questions that surround the timing of this event. Okay. It's really not my aim today to develop the timing of the event so much as it is the simple fact it's going to happen. Okay. Maybe we'll discuss the timing of it a little bit next time. But guys, you've got to do quite a bit of allegorizing, symbolizing, making of metaphors to explain this event away. Okay? The plain teaching of Scripture is clear. The day is coming when we will be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before us. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remaining will be caught up together with them into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. What else do you want that to say? It says what it says, right? It means what it says. It says what it means. And verse 18, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Notice, I want you to notice that he doesn't say, take comfort in these words. The implication here is that we're to give comfort with these words. In other words, you and me, we are to be encouraging one another regularly with this reality of the return of Jesus and the reunion with our loved ones, the eternal union we will share with him and with one another. And as we close, that's your cue. I would say that there's no better time than now to examine our hearts to see truly, honestly, hear me, if we're ready to meet the Lord. Do we eagerly await His coming? Or are we kind of hoping it's not today? Maybe it won't be today. Maybe it will. But apart from His return, you guys, death will come for us all. The Bible is clear. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It's appointed for men once to die. There is an appointment. We talked about appointments a week or two ago. God makes appointments for us. It's appointed for men to die once. What does that mean, to die once? It means there's no reincarnation, right? It's appointed. This tent, you're just not going to be able to live here forever, for which we thank God. But it's appointed for men to die once, but after that, the judgment. So the question that I want you to soberly consider is, hey, which way would your soul go should today be your departure date? Whether the Lord returns for us, or it's today is our appointment. We have an appointment later today. You know, we just don't know. Well, you don't have to wonder. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And if you believe on Him, though you may die, you will live. And to live and to believe is to never die. So let me urge you, I implore you, believe. Just believe. I've discovered most people who say they can't believe or they don't believe, it's typically, honestly, it's because there's some sort of sin in their life they want to hang on to, that they don't want to turn from. But I've also discovered that anytime someone is willing to truly turn from their sin, they got no problem believing in Jesus. Think about that. Father, we thank You for the comfort of Your Word. Words of reassurance, of resurrection, of reunion. And Jesus, we would hasten the day of Your return, that where You are, there we may be also. And I pray, God, for every heart that's here. I pray, Lord, that we would live our lives in the light that You could come today. And that it might impact, it might influence every nuance of our lives, our attitudes, our actions, our conversations, our decisions. That everything about us would be impacted and influenced for the glory of Your name. And I just want to give you a quick second here while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Man, if the Lord is knocking on the door of your heart today, you know, you've not surrendered to the Lord, then why not today? Give God your life. Turn from your sin. Trust in Jesus. He'll forgive your sin. He'll make you new. You can leave here forgiven and free. The choice is yours. But I would echo the words of Paul the Apostle, though, as though God were pleading through me. Be reconciled to Christ. He's done His part, right? He stands ready to forgive. It's up to you. I don't know. Maybe everyone here knows the Lord. Maybe everyone here loves Jesus. I don't know. But if today's the day you need to give your heart to Jesus, let's take care of it. Today is a day of salvation. If you'll hear His voice, don't harden your heart. Open your heart and surrender today. And if that's you, if the Lord is dealing with you, I'm just going to ask you to raise your hand so I can pray for you. And if I see your hand, I'll tell you, you can put it back down. But, you know, if the Lord is saying, hey, you know what? It's time to turn from your sin and trust in Me today. Is there anybody? Don't miss your moment. Well then, Lord, I pray that as we assemble here as family, God, that You would stoke the flames of urgency, God, that we might be, Lord, as you have said, as we would do the work of an evangelist and fulfill our ministry. And guys, while we're sitting here again, man, I'm just going to let the music play for a second here so that you can think, I can think, so that we can take just maybe 1 minute and consider soberly from the heart the things we've heard today. And not just what we've learned, but how's it going to impact how we live from this day forward? What's going to change when we leave here? Think about that.